Hey, as you were coming in and picking up notes, I hope you saw these also. I want to take as many of these as you will help distribute. This is our little brochure, our little card this year for Easter services, and we just wanted something that, you know, could be easily handed out, something that would stand out a little bit, something that people could put on their refrigerator or just, but anyway, it's just a real simple Easter weekend at Calvary, Good Friday Communion, April 10th, Easter worship services, Lord willing, if the government doesn't make us cancel them, 8 and 10 a.m. on Easter, and then just a little quote on the back. But take these and distribute these, you know, if you pass them out, restaurants, grocery store, friends, just wherever. Our hope is this. I'll give you this just as a quick thumbnail sketch before we dive in tonight. Our hope is really pretty simple on this. How do we increase attendance on Easter? Well, it really has to be grassroots. It has to be from our people inviting people. So you'll see a lot of things going out on social media, and that'll hit a lot of folks, and you know, you'll see some advertisements around town. But what we really count on most is the distribution of personal invitations. So this is just a tool to invite people to come and be part of that. And just remember, just FYI for all of you, we will not be having life groups on that day, because to add in that second service, we tried to figure out some ways we might shuffle things, and we just decided that the best trade-off is going to be a service that starts at 8, can't really start earlier than that too well, and keep our service time that we have already at 10 without making that later. So putting those two things together makes it a little hard to try to squeeze the life group time in between. So we'll put all of our emphasis that morning on these two worship services. If you have children that are typically in children's worship with Zach, that'll take place as normal in the second service, not in the first service. So people who are working in that or volunteering in children's ministry on Sunday morning can attend the first worship service and then go serve in the second. But the children's worship will only take place in the second service as per normal. All right, let's delve into this. I want to give some preliminary thoughts tonight, connected and not totally connected to tonight's theme. We're developing this bigger picture now of how we got the Bible, how the Bible came into our hands as it is. And we'll get to the end, the Bible that you hold in your hands. What about translations and English translations particularly? And so what can we know about those? Now I'll give some of my own thoughts on those and answer some objections you have. If you've got some friends that are King James only and they offer you some arguments why that is, we'll talk about that. And what Bible translations are viable and why there actually is probably a scale of viability, if I could say that, that some are more viable than others, and why, and how they each have some purposes, and why probably, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but why probably, if you want to be a good student of Scripture, to study Scripture, you probably need more than one translation, and how different translations will actually help you in your study of Scripture to understand the full meaning. So we'll talk about that in week number 6. But for tonight, it's how did we come up with this New Testament that we have? How did the New Testament come to be this particular set of books, and why these and not other books? Why these four Gospels? Why not other Gospels that you may have heard of? Gospel of Thomas, for instance. Other books, 3 Corinthians, things like that. We've hit some of those themes lightly, but Dr. Jones hit some of those more tonight. Before we do, I want to give you just, again, a little background from some other sources and just some thoughts. A couple of good quotes for you. A professor of New Testament from Talbot School of Theology said this. He said, long before biblical books were even discussed in the councils, all the books in the New Testament had been accepted as Scripture in the churches. And Christians didn't decide it. They simply recognized it to be so. Now, that is an important statement for you to consider, because a lot of the argument you're going to hear about how we got the Bible that we have is that, well, when Constantine was converted and then early church councils decided, or this was decided hundreds of years later arbitrarily by a council of bishops, etc. It's simply not true, and Dr. Jones will do a good job of explaining that. The early church had a set of books that they accepted as Scripture, as biblically binding, authoritative, God's Word. And we'll see more of that tonight. Michael Kruger is a great source for this. If you want to do some more in-depth study on your own online, Michael Kruger's got a whole series of lectures, videos, and things on Scripture, its origins, authority, and just some great both in-depth and shorter versions of things. But Michael Kruger said this. He said, from the first century AD forward, the words of Christ's commissioned eyewitnesses were received as the words of Christ himself, and their writings were recognized as authoritative almost from the time they were written. That'll give you some insight into where we're going. Craig Blomberg, is a professor of New Testament at Denver Theological Seminary. And here's a statement I want you to fill in the blanks on, because I think it's really helpful, and I'm going to elaborate on it just a little bit. The reliability of the New Testament documents hinges on these factors, okay? These are the factors whereby we determine the reliability of the New Testament. One, their historicity, the facts, the people, the events, the dates, the locations that the New Testament texts deal with. Are they accurate? Do we have some evidence that those things are really as they are, as they're suggested or written? Genuine character. Now, we define genuine character like this. Is there a very obvious and clear consistency? Is there an inherent consistency through the New Testament text? Could you, if you were to read starting with Matthew and read all the way through Revelation, could you find a consistency of theme and topic and text? Or would you find significant contradictions in message or meaning? Well, the answer is, of course, no. You'll find a consistent gospel theme running all the way through, and then different elaborations and perspectives on those themes, but it is all one theme. Is there a genuine character? Number three, accuracy. Accuracy, not just so much in what it says, but accuracy among them. Is there consistency in what they say together, accuracy together? Transmission. How do we know that the copy that I have now in my hand is reliable? And this is like what was originally given when Peter began to pen words, that what I have as 1 Peter is that. As Paul wrote to the Romans, it's this. As Luke wrote Acts, we have it. How do we know those things? We'll talk about transmission much more next week, but we'll deal with it briefly tonight. And then the supernatural claims. The New Testament, and particularly one supernatural claim above all, the one supernatural claim that our faith either stands or falls on, is in the New Testament. We'll talk about that in just a moment. What do we believe about? What do we make of the claims of supernatural in the New Testament? So let me hit just a couple of those themes real quickly. Most of this is in your notes, and so I'm going to read some of this that you already have, but I just want you to be able to take this with you, not have too much to write down. But just a couple thoughts for a moment. The synoptic gospels, when we say synoptic, you know what that means? That means same, right? The gospels have essential sameness of character. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not a synoptic gospel. While John does deal with Jesus, it deals with Jesus from a different sort of perspective. When you're reading the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is the latest written of the gospel accounts, written by John, who was obviously a contemporary of Jesus, a beloved disciple, the beloved disciple of Jesus, and so was an eyewitness, of course, to all those things. But John is writing from a very unique perspective, and we believe historically John is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he is writing in opposition to a growing heresy that later we would define as Gnosticism, this sort of separation of body and soul, that what I do with my body doesn't really matter as long as my soul is pure. I can, you know, this bizarre disconnect, and that real salvation is not lived out in practical ways. It's just all in what I know. If I have a secret knowledge about God, what I know, that's where real salvation is. It has no effect on my daily life. And John's gospel, theologically, is written differently than the others in that it doesn't try to be chronological. John's gospel is intentionally theological. If you take the feasts of the Old Testament, if you take the Jewish feast, the gospel of John is written, unlike the other gospels, specifically to address how Jesus is the fulfillment of each of these Old Testament feasts. And so it ties each of these. So the better you understand Old Testament history, better you understand Jewish history, the better you're going to understand the Gospel of John. And so it's written just a little bit differently. But those first Gospels, written within one generation of Jesus' death, within one generation. Why is that important? Because there were still eyewitnesses. There were still people to say, no, that's not what happened. That's not what was true. I lived in those times. I saw them. I heard them. I was there at the Mount of Beatitudes, or I was there when Jesus did this. There were eyewitnesses. People were still alive that witnessed what Jesus said and did. People who are either close companions of Jesus or close companions of the close companions. And one example of a close companion of a close companion would be Luke. If I were to ask you to list the disciples that Jesus chose, if you listed Luke, you would fail the test. Even if that was the only answer you got wrong, Luke was not one, but Luke was a close companion of one of the disciples. And so when we see how Luke compiled his gospel, he actually tells us, Luke chapter 1, look at the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, one, that Luke had a source. He had an eyewitness source. Also, it tells us that what he writes is consistent with what had already been taught. So the message of the gospel, the life of Christ, the events of Christ's life, things like his birth, his miraculous birth, things about his life and the events of his life, very specific events, which I think is noted here. I think I include this in your notes. You know, we have about a dozen extra-biblical sources that give us the same sort of details about Jesus' life. Now, they're not the Bible, but these sources tell us things about, well, he was born, and Joseph and Mary were not, Joseph and Mary were not married. Well, history tells us that. Now, it may not give us the theology that Mary was a virgin, but it confirms the basic facts of his life. We know these sort of things. But it also tells us that Luke's gospel was written very clearly. It was written to confirm those things that had been taught in the first century at the time of Christ. And here's an orderly presentation, step by step, of those gospels. The Gospel of John, as I said, was likely written a generation later in the 90s rather than the 60s. And John's gospel, very interesting. If you, say, take a trip to the Holy Land, it's very useful to use John's gospel at many of the locations that have been most recently discovered because they validate what John wrote, which, by the way, that's not an insignificant thing. You may be hearing that and saying, well, of course they would. Why wouldn't they? Well, because 50 years ago, some of these places, some of these locations were said to be not legitimate, not in existence. But yet, archaeological research over the last half century has revealed, you know, John was right. These things are true. The Pool of Bethesda is a good example of that. Pool of Siloam, Jacob's Well. And, you know, some of these are very, very unique discoveries. Pool of Bethesda and Pool of Siloam, two of the most significant ones. And then the Book of Acts. This is very interesting. I take this from Blomberg's work, Wholesale. And this is what he said. He said, the number of characters and places in this selective account of key events in the first generation of the church history, what it's confirmed is staggering. From non-Christian works alone, we know of Annas, Claudius, Gamaliel, and you know, you see this whole list of names. Every city and location which has been excavated has been proven to be exactly as Acts describes it. Where it is, where the synagogue was, where the all these things. All the locations, painstaking in detail. And that's exactly, by the way, what Luke said he was going to do. So if you take the Gospel of Luke and its companion, a part one and part two, the Gospel of Luke, and then Acts as its follow-up, with the same author, you can see it's exactly as he said it was, and we can trust that. Now, transmission, we're going to talk about that much more next week, but I only want to hit this briefly, and I don't want to say things are going to be confusing, but I want to sort of prelim some of the things I think you'll be hearing a little bit more clearly next week. When it comes to transmission, okay, so we're talking about, let me give the big numbers here, we're talking about roughly a 2,000-year period, right? So here we are in 2020. We're talking about the death of Christ, presumably in 30 AD. So from that moment on, oral history, oral transmission of what took place, and within that same generation, the Gospels were being written, presumably in the 60s, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke. Even earlier than the Gospels, the two earliest books that we know of, Galatians and James. I'm not sure scholars debate which came first, but they actually came before the Gospels, which is interesting because to realize that Galatians comes before the Gospels were written shows that Paul was already fully aware of the content of the Gospels, what would be in the Gospels. He didn't have the Gospels to reference. So as he's writing Galatians, he's not looking at his scroll of Matthew or Mark, but the content, how it matches so beautifully, says he had a full understanding of the Gospel. Now, of course, we know his own account, an account of Scripture in Acts, is that he spent time with the risen Christ, and we believe in his inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration, where God gave the concepts, the ideas, through the uniqueness of those writers. But you see the unity of the things. But there are two issues primarily when it comes to transmission, and I just want to prompt you to think about these before next week. Just give you a little preview. One is the time gap. Okay, so one of the challenges that modern skeptics will make is there's a big time period between the time of Christ and the time of some of these writings. How much could change? You heard Dr. Timothy Paul Jones talking about that last week, and the whole idea of, you know, we play that telephone game or whatever, we pass the word along, it gets changed. So what about this gap? And then textual variations. Textual variations. In other words, you have so many different manuscripts, so many copies of copies in different languages, and you take all those, and there are a number of variations in them. So what do we attribute the variations to? Well, let me talk about those two things just for a moment. Let's talk about gap, okay? There's a great little book called Can I Trust the Bible? By Greg Gilbert. It's a small book, a little hardback book, Can I Trust the Bible? I'll recommend it to you. And here's what Greg Gilbert says about those two issues. So first of all, let me quote him on the gap issue. He said, the charge is often made that the documents we have are so far removed in time from the originals that we might as well give up trying to figure out what the original said. After all, the New Testament was written in the mid to late first century, and the earliest copies we have are from the years 125 to 200. At best, then, there's a gap of some 45 to 75 years between the originals and our earliest copies. That sounds fairly problematic to most of us because for some reason we imagine 75 years is a lot of time. Enough time, in fact, for copies of copies of copies to be made and subsequently lost so that we have no idea what the originals actually look like. But actually, that's not a fair assumption at all, especially when you realize books in general were far more valuable to ancient people than they are to us today, so they probably kept better care of them than we do. One fascinating example is what's called the Codex Vaticanus, a copy of the New Testament originally made in the 4th century, but which was re-inked in the 10th century so it can continue to be used. Do you see what that means? Codex Vaticanus was still in use 600 years after it was originally made. Therefore, the claim that all we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of the originals is far overwrought. Indeed, it's well within the realm of possibility that we have in our museums today copies of the originals, full stop. And if you were to go, say, to Israel today, and you can go to the National Museum, and adjacent to the National Museum is a small museum called the Museum of the Book. It's a whole museum about the transmission of Scripture. And we have copies of the copy of the original right there that go back to these first and second century times, and just a vast assortment of them. He says, also, when you consider the gap between the originals and first copies of other ancient works, you can see just how small this gap for the New Testament really is. For example, for Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, we have exactly 8 surviving manuscripts, the earliest of which is 1,300 years removed from the original. For Julius Caesar's Gallic War, we have a total of 9 readable copies, the earliest of which is 900 years older than the original. For Tacitus' Histories and Annals, it's 2 manuscripts, one dating from the 9th century and the other from the 11th. The original was written in the 1st century. You can easily see the point here. No one screams, mind the gap, when it comes to other ancient literature. And we'll talk more about that gap. But the other issue is textual variance. So this is something you're going to hear. You know, there are mistakes. There are discrepancies. There are significant differences in these copies. So how can you know that what you have is good, what you have is original? Let me give you an example of this for a moment. Again, we'll talk so much more about this next week. One claim that some skeptics make, Bart Ehrman, for instance, noted New Testament cynic, skeptic, professor at University of North Carolina, notes some 400,000 textual variances. That sounds huge, 400,000? But when you consider the multitude, the huge number of texts that are there, we actually come up with, on average, 16 variances per copy. Okay, so following, does that make sense? If we've got so many copies of scriptures out there, manuscript copies out there, on average, the differences between them comes up to about 16 differences per copy. So now it's much smaller. So what are those differences? The vast majority of them, 95 to 98% of those, are differences in spelling. This word will have a little difference here. Differences in punctuation. Sometimes differences in syntax. So this word will appear here first or slightly different orderings. And also keep in mind, if there is one copy here and then someone, if I have a copy here and then there are 10 copies of that copy and they each contain the same difference, that would be considered 11 more variances. So these 10 and then this one. So, you know, it begins to be multiplied. And most of them are very, very small. And here's what one scholar said. The vast majority involve variations of the spelling of words, the use or non-use of an article, a, for instance, conjunctions or participles, or slight variations in syntax. And most come from the earliest times when these were being copied by hand. Which, what are we talking about here? We're talking about simple, obvious, understandable human errors. There are only a few verses. Oh, and most of them center around the same text. So it's not like they're all over. There are just a few texts that almost all the errors come back to these same texts. Very few of these differences affect meaning. Very few affect meaning. The ones that affect meaning are very minuscule. There are only two variances in all the thousands of variations that affect more than one or two verses. And there are these two passages, Mark 16, 9 through 20. You know what's in Mark 16, 9 through 20? You know the issue of foot in Mark 16, 9 through 20? One of the practices that we don't employ, maybe if you grew up in West Virginia, you may have, I don't know, snake handling. In John 7, 53, 8 through 11. You know what's in John 7, 53, 8 through 11? Woman caught in adultery and the writing in the sand. So you may find in your Bible, Cecilia was reading something the other day and said, wait a minute, my Bible skips a verse. There's a mistake in my Bible. It skips a verse. It goes from 32 to 34. Where's verse 33 here? I said, what do you mean? Show it to me. And I said, it just skips it. Right here, it's not even in it. Where's this verse in my Bible? I said, well, look at your footnotes down there. Look at little footnotes. Why? That does not appear in the earliest manuscript. So when you see that, those are the sort of manuscript differences we have. And we'll talk about some of those variations. We'll actually hit the mark when we come to the end of the text and how some additions were probably edited in later. And that's why the value of those early manuscripts is so critical. But so it's really a minor issue. Okay, next issue, supernatural claims. Supernatural claims. What sets New Testament miracles apart from accounts in any other kind of literature? Like skeptics will claim this is not unique. Every sort of religious literature, historical literature, claims supernatural events, deities doing miraculous things. What's different about the New Testament? The New Testament depiction of miracles is all centered around the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ into the world, the beginning of an extremely active period of miracles during the time of Christ, and the birth of the church. The birth of the church and the initial spread of the gospel through the original apostles. The most significant miracle in the New Testament, and really, as I said, the sole one that our faith rises or falls on, stands or falls on, is what? It's the resurrection. That's not to say that the other miracles, I believe them not to be so. I believe them absolutely, emphatically to be so. But you would not say all of Christianity rises or falls on whether or not Jesus actually healed a withered man's hand or not, even though we believe he did. But Paul's letters, the epistles, make clear that Christianity does rise or fall on the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins, he says. Our faith is futile. It's worthless. It's powerless. We're still dead in our trespasses and sins. And not only that, but we're telling a lie about God. We're making God out to be a liar. You know, if Christ is not raised, there is no Christianity. So what I wanted to do just real quickly, and this is a part that's not exactly connected to the theme of how we got our Bible, but I think it's important and timely, just to revisit this with you all. Why do we believe, and what are some ways that you and I, in just a simple way, can defend the resurrection, the historicity, the accuracy of the resurrection, as a way of knowing that we can trust our scriptures? Because that's critical this time of the year. I mean, it won't be very long until we're going to be celebrating Easter. We're going to be talking about Christ's crucifixion on Good Friday. The week before, on Palm Sunday night, we're going to be showing a film, American Gospel, Christ Crucified. What does the crucifixion really mean? What is the doctrine there of propitiation of our sins? So we're going to be dealing with these themes. Let's talk about the resurrection for a minute. I'm going to give you five proofs here. I'm going to do this really quick for time's sake, and then we'll look at Dr. Jones's video, and you can take some notes. Okay. Number one, no one ever disputed, historically, no one ever disputed that Jesus was killed on a cross, that he was crucified, that he died. That's never been in dispute. That's not historically in dispute. This is not just a religious notion. This is not just a biblical idea. We have much history written about the death of Christ, and that Christ died on a cross is not disputed. So we know biblically he was seen to breathe by his last eyewitnesses. He was certified dead by Roman soldiers, which is significant because their business was killing. And those who were executioners were trained in the art or whatever science of execution. Remember, they decided specifically not to break Jesus' legs. Why? Because they determined that he was already dead and that would be a waste of their time. Normally they would have done that. His death was confirmed by the observation of blood and water, the Bible says. that's a post-mortem event, the separation of blood and serum. So we know this was not disputed. Only in recent years have you heard something called the swoon theory. How many of you ever heard that term, the swoon theory? In essence, the swoon theory is Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. He didn't really die. They took him down. He was not yet dead. And then, of course, whatever happened from there. And, of course, these sort of ridiculous notions are fomented by Hollywood and media, Dan Brown and, you know, whatever. The swoon theory. Jesus only fainted and then revived in the cool of the tomb. That's pretty believable for us today, if you can believe that a man beaten nearly to death within an inch of his life, whipped in a way that cost many their life, impaled on a cross, wrapped in 75 pounds of bandages and wrapped from head to toe, more like a plaster cast than a mummy. If you believe that someone who is in that condition could somehow unwrap himself, push away a one-ton stone, fight off Roman soldiers, then appear to people and convince himself that he's really fine. I mean, you know, it's an implausible theory. No one ever floated a theory like that until modern centuries. That was never something considered in ancient times because it would have made no sense whatsoever. No one would dare suggest the thing. So number two, we know this. Where was the body? The body was gone. That was clear. If the Jews had removed it, which is what Mary thought originally, right? They've taken him. Where have they taken him? She's assumed the religious authorities had done it. If the Jews had taken Jesus' body, what would they have done with it at the very moment that Jesus' followers began to say, he's resurrected? They would have said, you're crazy. Here's the body right here. Come and look at it. We can show you the body. The tomb was heavily guarded. We know this to be the case. And also consider, no one in early biblical times, historical times, no one in the first few centuries of the church, no one venerated the site of Jesus' tomb because he wasn't there. They didn't visit it. It was not considered to be a holy site. Now today, you may read or you may see a statement like this, one of the highest holy sites in Christendom is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well, it may not be for you. You might be thinking, it's not for me. Well, if you're a Roman Catholic, if you're one of 1 billion Roman Catholics, you would say, oh, yes, because that's the place where Jesus was crucified. That's where the tomb is. But for us, you know, it's an interesting historical place to visit, and it's interesting culturally, sociologically now, for us to see the differences between our understanding of Christianity and that picture of Christianity. But it's not significant because he's not there. Not there. So the body was gone. Pilgrims never flocked to the tomb because it was empty. Number three, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were very impressive. Jesus perpetually predicted his own resurrection. He used many different analogies and metaphors. But the most prominent one was the analogy of the temple. They're going to destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll be built again. They should have expected it, but they didn't. What convinced them? Well, you had Mary reporting. You had the other disciples saying it. You had the followers on the road to Emmaus, you had some 500 others, the Apostle Paul himself, they all became convinced of this. You may read in some modern skeptic accounts that, well, what about hallucinations? You know, maybe were people just hallucinating? Well, I guess that could make sense if you could justify how hundreds of people would have the exact same hallucination and how that hallucination could fix you breakfast and, you know, physically appear. You know, these are ridiculous notions. A fourth proof of the resurrection is that Christianity spread rapidly after Jesus' death. It spread rapidly after Jesus' death. Now, we know this. We've talked about this so much. Most of the 12 disciples, all of them except one, actually, except John, died for their belief. They were all martyrs for their belief that Christ was the Savior, born, crucified, raised. Now, being willing to die as a martyr does not necessarily prove that what you believe is true. Certainly, we understand that in the culture in which we live. There are plenty of Islamic martyrs. It doesn't validate their Islamic faith. But it does serve as an interesting juxtaposition from those disciples who fled from the scene at Jesus' crucifixion to those who later would do anything and go to any ends to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because they knew he had been raised. That was a validating factor of their faith. They came to believe in Christ's divinity after being convinced he really had risen from the dead. That was their transformative event. Number five, the personal experience of generations of Christians. So we say, why do we believe that Christ was really raised? And we look at these things, and these are all evidences. These are all historic, traditional defenses for Christians today. You know, many of the 12, moving on down, the personal experience, not just a creed to be followed, not just concepts to be believed in, personal, living relationship that millions upon millions upon millions of people have experienced, and know that he's a real living God. So those are your proofs. So we talk about miracles in the New Testament. They always have a clear purpose. Whatever they are, it's never just to amaze or impress. They always have a clear purpose, particularly around the demonstration of who Christ is, the authority of who Christ is. And miracles in the Bible seem to increase when a special period is being inaugurated, the deliverance of God's people from 400 years of slavery and the creation of a people taken to a promised land, the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the church and early apostles, you know, these critical eras in church history. So let's turn our attention tonight to this short clip from Dr. Jones on where did the New Testament come from, who created it, what can we know about it, and that'll lead us up to next week and the question, how was this copied? Particularly, how did it begin and go from there to me, to what I have? And so we'll start that theme. So I'm going to hit that video. Look at the first scripture that I included there on your listening guide. It's kind of interesting, and Dr. Jones will talk about this. And we heard this a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you picked up on it because it was done quickly in passing, rather. But consider for a moment what Peter says about a contemporary of his, Paul. All right, so, you know, keep in mind, these are contemporaries, and Paul actually had to challenge Peter on an occasion, so we know this. And look at how Peter references the things that Paul had written, what he considers them. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Would you agree that some of them are hard to understand? You've got to really dig in. Some of them are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Isn't that fascinating? So even then, in the first century, Peter, one of the foremost disciples of Jesus, is referencing the letters circulating to the churches written by Paul and calling them scripture, the exact same term that the New Testament uses to refer to Old Testament scriptures. This is the exact same term. This is the Word of God. They accepted that as this. So again, use that as your backdrop biblical text for what you hear in this presentation. Tom, you got it? We up?
New Testament were chosen by somebody hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. Well, here's what I want you to learn in this session. That the canon of the New Testament was created by God. That is to say that when these books were written in the beginning, they were written in such a way that the people knew that they were authoritative writings from the very beginning. And that, yes, there were writings that were questioned later, but these writings, even those that were questioned later, were recognized for a very particular reason, not because of a powerful bishop, not because of an emperor, but because they could be traced to eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. Years ago, if you had asked somebody at church, how are the books of the New Testament chosen? I'm fairly certain you would have gotten the same response every single time. And I think the response would have been, I have no idea. I have no idea how the books of the New Testament were chosen. But now that's changed. If somebody happens to have read, say, the Da Vinci Code, they might say something like this. Well, it was Constantine that chose the books of the New Testament. Constantine was the creator of the canon. Because here's what Dan Brown has to say in the Da Vinci Code. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. And even Newsweek magazine has picked up on this. In a recent article in Newsweek, here's what it was claimed. Constantine changed the course of Christian history, ultimately influencing which books made it into the New Testament. Now, the claim that Constantine chose the books of the New Testament, it's a ridiculous claim that can be very easily debunked. Because if you look at the text that Christians were quoting as scripture before the reign of Constantine and after the reign of Constantine, they're quoting the same books as scripture. And so clearly, Constantine didn't make the choice of which books are in the New Testament. Now, if you ask somebody how the books of the New Testament were chosen, and they've recently read the skeptical writings of a scholar such as Bart Ehrman, here's what they might say. They might say there was a powerful bishop named Athanasius, and he's the one who chose the books in the canon, because that's what Bart Ehrman seems to imply in one of his books. Here's what Bart Ehrman has to say. We are able to pinpoint the first time that any Christian of record listed the 27 books of our New Testament as the books of the New Testament. The author of this list was the powerful Bishop of Alexandria named Athanasius in the year 367. Now, Athanasius was indeed a powerful bishop. He'd clashed on 5 separate occasions with emperors and ended up being sent into exile. He was short and he was dark-skinned, so much so that his enemies called him the Black Dwarf. Now, other people called him Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. But despite his power, Athanasius was not creating a canon in the year 367 when he wrote this Easter letter to the churches that listed particular books of the New Testament. Now, we will learn later on why Athanasius wrote this letter and what he was actually doing at this point. But if you were to come up to me and ask me when the New Testament canon was created and who chose the books, here's the answer I would give you. The canon wasn't created by any human being at all. You see, early Christians recognized a canon that God had already created. And this canon was created in the first century when God himself inspired these writings of the New Testament. But the question still remains, when was it that Christians recognized these books as the canon of the New Testament? Was it the time of Constantine? Was it in the time of Athanasius? Was it sometime much later still? And here's what I want to suggest in this session. Except for a few texts on the fringes of the New Testament canon, Christians throughout the world recognized the books of the New Testament as scripture from the time that they were written. To put it in another way, the canon existed from the time that the books were written, and the writers of the New Testament, they knew it. It's clear from Paul's writings, for example, that he knew what he was writing were authoritative texts for the people of God. You can see that in the opening verses, for example, of the book of Galatians, where Paul says this, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from any human being or by any human being, but through Jesus Christ." Now, Paul here identifies himself as an apostle, and it's important that we understand what Paul means by apostle. The apostles, at least as he is using it here, were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus who were commissioned by Jesus to testify to others about his kingdom and to apply his teachings in the churches. And so Paul calls himself an apostle, and he said it wasn't from any human being or through any human being, but through Jesus Christ that he was sent. And on the basis of this claim, Paul says to them, he commands the Galatians, in fact, to return to the gospel of God's grace. Now, what's clear from that is that Paul recognized he is writing authoritative texts for the people of God. We also see Paul's clear recognition that he is writing authoritative texts for the people of God in 1 Corinthians, where he says in 1 Corinthians 14, "What I am writing to you is a command from the Lord." So it's not as if when Peter and Paul were martyred and entered into their heavenly glory, that Paul looked at Peter and said, "Those writings were authoritative. I didn't know that. So yours were too?" No, they weren't having this discussion of figuring out suddenly that they were writing something that was authoritative for the people of God. They knew when they wrote these texts that they were writing authoritative texts for Christians in the first century and in centuries yet to come. Now, even Peter recognizes this very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that there are ignorant and unstable people that are distorting Paul's writings, and then he says, as they do the other scriptures. And so Peter clearly knew that the texts that Paul had written were scripture. But it's not just the letters in the New Testament that were written with a sense of being authoritative for the people of God. The authors of the Gospels also presented their writings as authoritative. So if we were to go to the Gospels, we would find, for example, in Mark, that it starts out with the statement that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find that Matthew's gospel, for example, it begins with genealogies that clearly link it to the Old Testament and almost present Matthew's gospel as a continuation of the Old Testament. Luke linked his words to eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus in the very first chapter, and John declared himself in John chapter 21 to be the disciple who is testifying and now has written these things. The authors of the Gospels clearly saw, clearly knew that they were writing texts that were authoritative for the people of God. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he puts it this way. The authors of the New Testament were conscious of a unique vocation to write Jesus-shaped, Spirit-led, church-shaping books as part of their strange or unique first-generation calling. Now, there's a discussion that survives from the 2nd century A.D., and here's what it shows clearly. It shows that the reason certain texts were recognized as part of the canon that God had created was not the word of a powerful bishop. It wasn't the emperor. It wasn't even the church's preferences. You see, this little document is known as the Muratorian Fragment. And in the second half of the 2nd century, apparently there were some Christians who wanted to read as part of their weekly gatherings a text known as the Shepherd. Now, let's remember for a moment in the 2nd century AD how important it was which texts were read when the church gathered on the first day of the week. So they would gather together and read from the Old Testament and from the text that would become the New Testament, and they were reading these to people who at least 80%, maybe more of these people, were illiterate. They couldn't read at all. So this was their only opportunity to hear the words that God had inspired. So the books that were read in their weekly gatherings were very important texts. And so some people wanted to read this book called The Shepherd. Now, there's nothing particularly heretical about the shepherd. It's a little strange, but there's nothing that is wrong with it in terms of agreeing with many, many other things that were believed in the church at this time. But it was rejected as a book that could be read publicly in the churches, and here's why. In the Muratorian Fragment, it says, Hermas wrote the shepherd very recently in our own times in the city of Rome when his brother Pius was the bishop of Rome. So it should be read, but not publicly to the people in the church. It does not belong among the prophets because their number is already complete. Neither does it belong among the apostles because it was written after their time. Now, it seems like the Muratorian Fragment may be from the proceedings of some sort of a gathering in the 2nd century church. So we can imagine for a moment, and let's think of it a little bit imaginatively, that we've got a group of people gathered together, and some of them have said, well, there's this book called The Shepherd that a lot of our people think is a really great text, and it may come from the time of the apostles. But then some of the others said, no. I remember that text. I've heard about that text. You remember Bubba Hermas. Bubba Hermas wrote this text all the way back just not too long ago when his brother was the Bishop of Rome. And another one said, well, I didn't know that he wrote that text. Do you think he really? Yes, I know he wrote that text. He wrote it out at a coffee shop on the other side of the Palatine Hill. Now, I could be being a little bit imaginative in that particular reconstruction, coming from having been at a lot of church business meetings in Oklahoma and Kentucky, but it had to have something like that, where they were discussing this particular text, and they were trying to find out the right information, and somebody had the information that, no, this can't be recognized as part of our recognized text that we're reading. And why? It's because it doesn't come from the time of the apostles. We know who wrote it. His name was Hermas. He lived in the city of Rome. His brother was the bishop of Rome. And so this is not to be used. Why? Not because an emperor doesn't like it, not because a bishop doesn't like it, but simply because it comes after the time of the apostles. It comes after their time, and therefore this is not to be a book that's recognized among the texts that we read week by week by week to shape people into the image of Christ. So what do we learn from the Muratorian Fragment? That less than a century after the last book of the New Testament was written, Christians already had a clear understanding of how they would recognize the authoritative texts for the people of God. And their leaders saw nothing wrong with reading books that were written after the time of the apostles, but these books were not to be read in the weekly gatherings among the texts that were authoritative for God's people. They weren't to be read in the church's gatherings. Even in the earliest stages of Christian history, Christians were known as people who treasured and taught from a clearly defined set of authoritative texts. One of the clearest examples happened on July 17th in the year 180 AD. This was a time when following Jesus Christ was a capital crime in the Roman Empire. During one particular persecution, 12 Christians from the village of Scyllium were brought before the Roman proconsul in Carthage, North Africa. The proconsul urged them to save themselves from death. He told them that all they needed to do was to swear by the genius of our Lord the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. But Sparatus, one of the Christians, replied, "I do not recognize the empire of this world. I serve the God whom no human being has seen. He alone is the King of all kings and the emperor over every nation." The proconsul pressed Sparatus further and asked, "What do you have in your kopsa?" Now, a kopsa was a case for books that could be carried on a person's back. It was an ancient book bag. And when asked what he kept in his kopsa, Sparatus said simply, "Books, and the letters of Paul, a righteous man." When Sparatus mentioned books, he most likely meant the codices of the four Gospels and perhaps the Acts of the Apostles. So Sparatus probably carried with him the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at least the letters of Paul, and perhaps the Acts and other letters that he didn't mention by name. Moments after Sparatus revealed the contents of his kopsa as books and the letters of Paul, the proconsul declared the fate of these 12 believers. "Since these 12 have obstinately persisted in the Christian religion, it is decided that they will be put to the sword." And that's when the 12 replied, "Thanks be to God. This day we will be witnesses in heaven." And they were. That day in the city of Carthage, 7 men and 5 women from the village of Scyllium were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. Years later, a basilica was built in Carthage to commemorate their faith. St. Augustine of Hippo once preached in this church building. So what does this little incident reveal about the development of the New Testament? In the sacrifice of the skeleton martyrs, what we see clearly is that even in the first centuries of Christian faith, Christians were people whose lives were shaped by the written Word of God. So did every Christian everywhere immediately recognize the same books as authoritative? Well, for the most part, yes. For the most part, yes. You see, most of the books in the New Testament were always recognized in the churches and were never questioned. So the four Gospels and Acts, the writings of Paul, at least the first letter of John, and probably Revelation, always recognized by the churches, always known among them that these come from the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, or close associates of these eyewitnesses of Jesus. So there's about 20 books, and let's suppose just for a moment that only those 20 books that were never questioned, that were always known to come from apostolic eyewitnesses and their associates, what if those happened to have been the only books that truly were authoritative for the people of God? Now, if that happened to be the case, do you know that every essential belief that we believe about God would remain intact? In other words, these 20 or so books that were always recognized as authoritative in the churches, those 20 or so books have in them every belief that is essential to trusting Jesus and to following Him. But these aren't the only texts in our New Testaments, of course. There's 27 texts in our New Testament. And what about those others? How were they recognized as canon? It didn't happen because of a vote. It wasn't because of an emperor or a bishop and because they liked the book. Rather, these books were recognized because they could be traced to an eyewitness or to someone closely connected to an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus in the apostolic era. And so when someone was uncertain, they could compare the book in question to the text that they knew for certain came from an eyewitness. There's a story that survives another one from the late 2nd century that gives us a glimpse into how this happened. There was a man named Serapion, and Serapion was the overseer or the bishop of the churches in and around Antioch in Syria. And the Christians in a nearby village called Hrasus, they were arguing over a text called the Gospel of Peter. Now, I don't think that these Christians in Hrasus were wanting to read the Gospel of Peter as part of their weekly readings of authoritative texts. They were probably more arguing about whether they could use this book for devotional reading, we might say. These Christians had the four Gospels that they knew were authoritative Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But they're arguing about this particular text. And either way, Serapion approved. He said, "If this is the only thing that threatens to produce ill feelings among you in your church, let it be read. Just go ahead, read this book called the Gospel of Peter. But then Serapion read the book for himself. And as he read the book, he quickly regretted his decision to tell them, go ahead and read this particular text. Now, there's a fragment of a letter from Serapion that survives to us today. It's copied in a 4th century history book. And his letter was written right before he headed to Rhasis, this church, to correct the error that he had allowed them to read this particular text. Now, imagine with me just a moment, when you get one of those texts from your children when you're away from home, maybe you've run to the grocery store, left the kids at home, and you get one of those texts. And the text is something like, there's water pouring through the ceiling of the living room, and we're not sure if we ought to be concerned about this. And you send that text back and you call them and you say, I'm going to be right there, almost breathlessly. Well, that type of a breathlessness is what we hear in Serapion's letter to this church after he realizes what's really in this book, the Gospel of Peter. Here's what he says to them. Now that I have learned from what has been told me, I will hurry to come to you again. Brothers, expect me shortly. So what was it that Serapion found in this so-called gospel, the Gospel of Peter, that caused him to send this letter priority mail to this church and then run out, jump on his donkey and head to this village of Rhasis? Simply this, here's what he said. He said, most of the contents of this book agree with the orthodox account of the Savior, but we found some things that were inconsistent. And what was inconsistent, according to Serapion, was that there were some sections in this book that could suggest that Jesus wasn't fully human. Remember that according to Orthodox Christian belief, Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And there were some portions in this book that he felt could suggest that Jesus wasn't fully human. And so Serapion declared rightly that this book could not have come from the Apostle Peter. It couldn't have come from the apostles because it disagreed with the testimony of the apostles. And in fact, Serapion was correct. This book that masqueraded as the Gospel of Peter was in fact a fictional account that was written much later, way after the time of the apostles. And here's what Serapion says about the writings that they receive and that they recognize. He said, we receive Peter and the rest of the apostles. And he's speaking here not of Peter and the apostles themselves, because obviously they're long dead. He's speaking of their writings. And he says, we receive Peter and the rest of the apostles just as we would receive Christ himself. But those writings that are falsely inscribed with their name, we reject, knowing that no such writings have been handed down to us. So Serapion and his churches received the words of the apostles as the very words of Jesus himself. He says, we receive Peter and the rest of the apostles as we would receive Christ. So he recognizes the authority of the apostolic eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and receives those words as the words of Jesus himself. But not only that, Serapion and his churches, they had writings that in his words had been handed down to them that had the orthodox account of the life of Jesus. Now, what does that let us know? It lets us know that Serapion possessed certain texts that were recognized as authoritative, and he without question knew that these had come from apostolic eyewitnesses and close associates of eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. And so he took those writings, and when he wanted to determine whether the Gospel of Peter really came from Peter, whether it was really an authoritative account, whether it was really trustworthy, what he did was to compare the Gospel of Peter, this so-called gospel, with the writings that he knew came from the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Serapion saw that the Gospel of Peter disagreed with the apostolic writings that he knew came from authoritative sources, he knew they came from reliable and trustworthy eyewitnesses, what did he do? Well, he headed immediately to Rhasis to repair the damage by getting rid of this text, by making sure that the Christians there were not reading it as any sort of authoritative text. And he recognized very clearly, as he compared it with the other text, that this could not have been written by the Apostle Peter. And in fact, he was right. It was written much later. So why was it that Serapion completely rejected this text and said that it wasn't to be read at all by the people in his church as having any sort of authority? Well, first off, he recognized very clearly that it didn't come from an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. It didn't come from anybody who had seen the risen Lord Jesus. It did not come from the era of the apostles. He recognized that. And not only that, he recognized that it didn't agree with the text that he knew had been written by apostles and had been written by associates of the apostles and that were trustworthy as books that were authoritative for the people of God. So let's go back to what we talked about earlier. Remember that we said that about 20 books had never been questioned. There was never a time that anyone questioned that these indeed came from apostles and close associates of the apostles. But then there were another 7 books that were questioned at times, or at least people weren't aware that they came from apostles. What about those books? Now, taking all that we've learned together, what we've seen very clearly is that the foundation for whether books were recognized as part of the New Testament canon or not was whether they could be connected clearly to an apostle, an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus, or to a close associate of one of those eyewitnesses. And so in the end, Christians recognize that, for example, with the book of Hebrews, that even though Paul probably didn't write the book of Hebrews, it was clearly connected to Paul. It mentions, after all, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, Timothy, who was sort of Paul's protege in the faith. James and Jude, for example, they were half-brothers of Jesus who saw the risen Lord Jesus and trusted in him. So their letters, the letters of James and Jude, were recognized as among the apostolic authorities, the apostolic eyewitnesses. And they recognized that the letters attributed to Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, originated with Simon Peter, the apostle of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that the author of the 2nd and 3rd letters of John, as well as Revelation, that he was an eyewitness and a follower of Jesus Christ. And so remember that Easter letter we talked about earlier that Athanasius wrote in the year 367? The one that supposedly where Athanasius is the one who set the canon for the very first time? Well, Athanasius at that point was not creating a canon. What Athanasius was doing was stating a consensus. And this consensus that the church had always included for the books of the New Testament a core of 20 or so books that were never questioned, that were always known from the very beginning to have come from apostolic eyewitnesses of the risen Lord Jesus or of close associates of these eyewitnesses. And this consensus also included a handful of books that had been previously unknown or uncertain in some areas. But it had now become clear by that point that these texts also could be traced back to first century testimony about Jesus. These books, Hebrews, the letters of James and Peter and John and Jude, that these letters also came from the first century and came from people who had seen the risen Lord Jesus or those connected with those who had. And in all of this, nobody was making a decision by saying, what does Athanasius think about the canon? Or what does Constantine think about the canon? Their question from the very beginning, we've seen very clearly, is can this text be traced back to an apostolic eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus? And so we see that the canon of the New Testament was not created by any human being. The canon of the New Testament was created by God as he inspired these books, and it was recognized later by the people of God as having the authority that it had always had because God himself had inspired these writings. And most of these writings were recognized from the moment that they were written, and a few were recognized later, but in every case, the reason they were recognized as the canon, as the authoritative text for the people of God, was because they could be connected to the people who were commissioned by Jesus himself to spread his word throughout the world.
Thank you guys for your patience with that. We'll do better next week. I'll make sure that's tested before we get here. Next week we'll talk about, again, transmission, because that's a critical issue. How do we get from those original manuscripts, verifiable copies, recognized canon, to modern scriptures? And then our final week, so we have 2 more sessions. Our final week is going to deal with modern versions. And hopefully we'll give you some good helpful information. And I'll share with you on that week in 2 weeks, why do we use the one that we use? Why do I use the English Standard Version primarily? Why have we made that a consistent text, a consistent translation across all of our platforms? small groups, worship, etc. So we'll talk about those things, but transmission next week and then modern English Bibles. And I hope at the end that the net result of this will be I can trust this and I can answer some challenges against it. I can give a good defense of it and I can be confident in it and I can help other people see that this is where truth is found. And so that's our end. That's our end game. Let's pray. Father, more than just knowing things about the Bible and its history and even its reliability, trustworthiness, Father, I pray that we would know you, the God of the Bible, and that we would want to study you and study your word, the revelation of you, so that we would know you better. Father, in it, we would see just the sort of God that you are and increasingly see you correctly and increasingly also dispense with our false notions and our man-made ideas, our imaginations of you, so that we might know you, the one true God, and Jesus that you've sent. Father, we love you and we thank you for this word. And Lord, we know that we'll be judged by it. And so, Father, I pray that we'll be faithful to read it, meditate on it, memorize it, and do it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.